Series on the topic of fellowship, which is our theme for 2010. As we have focused each year, the past several years, on one of the five foundational ministries, which you'll see in the banner on the wall, we're excited about some of the significant steps that we have made as a church in each of those categories. Discipleship and mentoring, we focused on a couple of years ago, and that certainly broadened throughout our church when that was our annual theme. We began our small group ministry, and we have four or five small groups that are going well and growing, and there's also a bunch of one-on-one mentoring going on throughout the church, so that's become a real vital part of church life, which we're excited about. Evangelism and outreach took off in 2009 when that was our theme last year. We had some neighborhood block parties and outreaches to the community. We started the Good News Club at the apartments up on Rochelle. We started an ESL class, and just one of those would have been an exciting development, but all three, it's been great to see that happen. It's just wonderful to see people have a really genuine passion for reaching out to our community with the love of Christ, with the gospel of salvation. Prayer became much more the heart of what CBC is all about when that was our annual theme back in 2006. We started some ministries related to prayer that have been a real blessing to our congregation. We started the PIT crew, the pastor's intercessory team that meets at 10:35 before the service. There was also, for a long time, for a couple of 3 years, the women's prayer gathering on Sunday nights once a month. It was a monthly prayer gathering that they enjoyed. We started the New Year's Eve prayer service that we've done the last few years as well, and other activities and prayer events like some prayer evenings, some all nights of prayer we've done. And we may need to re-energize and reinvigorate some of those ministries, especially in the area of prayer. It's kind of easy to see some of those things fade if you're not giving them regular attention, and we don't want that to happen. Prayer is crucial to the life and health of an individual believer. Certainly, it's crucial to the life and health of our congregation. So I'm very glad that we have Wednesday night prayer meeting going back, is up and running again, but we want to do all that we can as a congregation to keep the prayer life of the church fresh and vibrant. It's just very important. And this year our focus is on fellowship. And this seems like kind of an easy one, perhaps, because we're blessed with just being a warm family fellowship, and we try to be that. We really enjoy the warmth of fellowship that God has blessed this place with. And we find that is a draw, obviously, with Cindy, for instance. That's a draw for people that are visiting our church. To have her find her way here because it said a warm family fellowship, and us to be that for her, that's just a thrill that she would find that to be true. So we thank God that He's doing some very special things in our midst in drawing us close to one another as a Christian fellowship. But as we're seeing a lot of new people that are coming our way, we want that same experience of fellowship and community to be true for every person. It would be easy, if you've been here for several years, if you've been a part of CBC for a few years or so, it would be easy to feel very comfortable in your Sunday school class, in your small group, in the circle of friends that you have developed over the years here at church, and just to sit there in that comfort and not do anything. But if we do that, then the person sitting down the aisle from you isn't going to feel very included or wanted. So with an influx of new people, great blessing that is, we need to be very diligent and committed to introducing ourselves, to maybe inviting that visitor out to lunch with us after church, to inviting them to your small group or your Sunday school class or the women's Bible study or whatever. It means that if you want new people to feel included, and this is going to sound really profound of me, it means you must include them. Funny how that works. So we're going to talk about fellowship for the next few weeks, and then I will launch into a new series from a book of the Bible. Haven't determined what that'll be yet, so you can pray for God to lead my heart and mind in that. But this morning I want to talk with you about life together as the body of Christ. Life together as the body of Christ. What is God calling us to as a family of believers? How should our involvement with one another here in the church be different from life out there in the world? What difference should it make that we are the body of Christ? There's perhaps no better place for us to find answers to those questions than in the one another passages that we find in the Bible. The phrase one another is used in the New Testament 58 times. And tied to those 58 usages are 14 various commands related to church life and to fellowship. love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, and so forth. Now, I've had the opportunity over the years to observe some extreme examples of Christians attempting to experience real depth of fellowship and community. And sometimes that's worked out well, and sometimes that has not gone so well. Back in my hometown in West Virginia, I was close friends with a group of believers back in the mid-70s who were frustrated and disillusioned with traditional church. They wanted something radically different. So they all pooled their resources together. I mean, they sold their homes, they sold their cars, and they bought one large three-story house in town and then some shared cars. And then they moved their families into that house. It was sort of an in-town suburban commune, if you will. At least that's what they were trying to do. They were a heady group, a lot of knowledge, and tragically also a lot of pride. They thought that all the churches around there were too stale, too cold, too shallow, too spiritually mediocre. And they were going to do fellowship different. They were going to show the rest of the local Christian community just how church should be done. They asked me to join them. I was honored by that. I declined. Not that I have any great wisdom or am a prophet in any sense. I just sensed something was amiss here, so I didn't. Within just a few years, all the families had moved out. The house was sold. None of them were friends anymore. Several of the couples were divorced. And honestly, I don't know of any of them who are walking with the Lord today. I'm out of touch with several, if not most at this point, but back when I was tracking that, I did not know of a single one of them who was still walking with God. They had such a disastrous experience that they just walked away from the faith. It was heartache. It was broken dreams. It was shattered lives. Most Christians, on the other hand, settle for just the opposite. They go to church once or maybe twice a week. They give fairly regularly in their offering. They might socialize with somebody in church occasionally. And that's it. That's church. That's Christian community to them. When in reality, their life in the body of Christ isn't much different from their neighbor who goes to the Lions Club or the guy down the street who has season tickets to the pro basketball team in town. Somehow there has to be more to it than that. And there is. Now, we certainly want to avoid the pitfalls and the dangers that we sometimes see. But we also don't want to settle for just being a nice churchgoer on Sunday and the rest of the time we just live like the rest of the world. God very much wants His people to live in and to experience a truly remarkable level of fellowship, of community, camaraderie, of deeply committed relationships. God aches for us to know the depth of fellowship in the faith that He has designed for His church. Today I'm going to talk about just two of the one another passages. We'll get into some others as the weeks go on. But these two are the hallmark qualities of biblical fellowship. It's nothing new. It's right here in the Bible. It's just a matter of living it out in an authentic, life-transforming way. And when the people of God do that, hungry, thirsty people in the world are going to sit up and take notice. They're going to say, I want some of that. I want some of that. Speaking on a topic like this means that I get to make reference to some of the most beloved and powerful texts in the Bible that was read for us earlier, John 13, 34, and 35. And the reason for that is because this is so central for what God wants for His church. This is so deeply on the heart of God. The place where true biblical fellowship and community begins, you know, assuming, of course, that people know Jesus and that they're committed to following the principles and precepts of the Scriptures, assuming that, the place where true biblical fellowship begins is with love. Of all the fruit of the Spirit, the most essential, the most foundational, the greatest is love. Love was what Jesus focused on when somebody asked Him what the greatest commandment was. To name the greatest commandment, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the greatest. Love was the focus of Jesus' instructions to his own disciples. He said to them in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's the first time he uses the "one another" phrase. "That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Second time. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Powerful words. This is the first and most important of the "one another" passages. Love one another. In fact, this is the foundational command upon which all of the other 13 "one another"s are built. Of the 58 times that the phrase "one another" is found in the New Testament, 12 of them are the command to love one another. Three of them right here in these two verses. Now, the context of John 13 is that Jesus was about to depart this world. He was leaving. But in so doing, the only example of true love that the world had ever known was about to be taken out of it. Jesus was himself the definition and the embodiment of true love. If he leaves, how then will people know what true divine love is? And the answer is that they were to see it in Christ's disciples. In essence, Jesus said, "I'm going away. Therefore, you must be as I have been in the world." If the world is going to get any sort of glimpse of my supernatural love, it's going to be because of what they see in you. So exemplify my love. Take the love that you've experienced from me and begin to apply that to one another. So he says to them, "Love one another even as I have loved you." Not like you used to love, not like the world loves, but as I have loved you. It's interesting that the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John cover the entire 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, save for that final week, Passion Week, when the triumphal entry, and then the Last Supper in the upper room, and then the Garden of Gethsemane, goes to the cross, the crucifixion, resurrection. So the first 12 chapters cover the entire 3 years, save 1 week, of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the word love is used in those 12 chapters 12 times, once per chapter on average. But on this one night before his death, the word love is used 34 times. Jesus could not be more clear in his parting words to his disciples. Love one another. And that's where real biblical fellowship begins. Love. Genuine, unconditional, sacrificial, others-oriented, self-denying, Christ-exalting love. Not nice platitudes, not a smile and a handshake and a pat on the back, not "good to see you, I'll be praying for you," but real, involved, committed love for one another in the body of Christ. When Jesus spoke those words on that last night with his disciples, the so-called civilized world at that time was deeply divided by great, deep gulfs of separation, language barriers, differences of religion, national animosities and hostilities, differences of living conditions, all kinds of factors, all of which resulted in splitting the known world into hostile fragments. The educated versus the uneducated, the slave versus the slave owner, the barbarian versus the Greek, the man versus the woman. They stood on opposite sides of that great gulf, and they just hurled insults and hostility toward each other. But a Jewish peasant, a carpenter, wandered up and down for 3 years in his own little country, a country filled with his own narrowness and separation and hostility. The carpenter gathered a few disciples and was ultimately crucified by a contemptuous Roman governor who thought that the life of one fanatical Jew was a small price to pay for popularity among his troubled subjects. But a generation after that Jewish peasant spoke these words in the Gospel of John, the divisions were being bridged all throughout the Roman Empire. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male and female, Jew and Greek, educated and uneducated, joined hands and sat down at one table and declared, "We are one in Christ." That's the kind of impact this commandment can have for those who will obey it. They will know that we are Christians, that we are his disciples by our love. So to have that kind of impact, We're obviously not talking about a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling inside you. Love. I feel love. We're not talking about saying nice pleasantries to one another. This is unconditional love. Just like Jesus loves us. It is a God-given, supernatural love. Jesus commands us to love one another with the same kind of love with which He loves us. And how does He love us? Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates, you want to know how He loves us? He demonstrates it for us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were enemies of God, when we were running from God, when we were at war with God, hostile toward God, but He still loved us. And He loved us perfectly. He loved us infinitely. His love knows no end, no bounds. He loved us enough to lay down His own life for us on the cross. He didn't wait for us to get our lives all cleaned up. He didn't wait for us to reform our bad behavior. He didn't wait for us to get rid of our sinful habits. No. While we were sinners, in our sin, Christ died on the cross for you and me. That's love. That's God's perfect, unconditional love. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In the same manner that He loved us, we are to love one another. That means that we're to put the interests, the needs, the concerns of others above ourselves, just like Jesus did. It means that we need to be willing to sacrifice our time, our resources, our energies to help others. And as we do, people watching, and they will be watching, will know that we're His disciples, we're His followers, if we love one another with that kind of love. But again, to love like that, takes more than a warm feeling and a smile and a handshake. It is a supernatural love that comes from God. If you want to experience and demonstrate that kind of love, you have to walk in full dependence upon God. Because He's the source. You can't muster this up in your own strength. You can't just work this up in your own effort. You have to depend on God. You have to let God fill you with His love so that you can then be a vessel for His love to touch the lives of others. So, love one another. That's the foundational command. The second hallmark quality of biblical fellowship has to do with body life. How we function together. What we do together. What we are passionate to see God do in our midst as the body of Christ. And that's summed up in a little verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 where it uses the phrase, build up one another. Build up one another. It's perhaps best described for us over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Now, in that passage, it doesn't use the phrase one another, but it's surrounded by it. They've got this passage surrounded. Four times in that one chapter alone of Ephesians 4, the phrase one another is used. Forgive one another, bear with one another. So let me read for you Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, body life. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, there's a lot of very important principles in those verses that I don't have time to get into this morning. But I want to focus your attention on a couple of things. It talks about glorious things like spiritual gifts and unity in the faith and not being tossed around by every kind of doctrine and speaking the truth in love and so forth. But I want to focus on the last half of verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. To the building up of the body of Christ. Something very similar to that is at the end of the last half of verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, even Christ. Same sentiment at the end of verse 16. Causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Building the body, spiritual growth in the body, growing up toward maturity in Christ, that's the theme. That's the common thread. And the other parts of that passage help us do that. Using our spiritual gifts helps build the body. Maintaining unity helps build the body. Speaking the truth in love helps build the body. Life together as followers of Jesus Christ should produce the building up of one another in the body of Christ. As verse 13 says, we want to attain to a mature man or a mature woman, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Growth toward maturity in Christ. That's why it's the number one value on our church value statement there in the back. Growth toward maturity in Christ. Now let's do a little parsing of verse 16, and this is the key. If you boil that verse down to just its main clauses, it starts out, from whom? And you have to figure out who the whom is there. From whom? Well, that takes us back to the last word of verse 15, Christ. From Christ, the whole body does something. And then you get to this long subordinate clause, which says, from whom the whole body, and here's the clause. We're going to take this clause out. I'll read it for you, but then we're just going to remove it for just a second. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, we're going to just set that aside as a subordinate clause, and it takes us to the main verb of the verse. The main verb is causes. From Christ, the whole body causes. From Christ, the whole body causes the growth of the body. That's that verse. From Christ, the whole body causes the growth of the body. Wow. In other words, Jesus' plan is that we in the body help the body grow. As we use our gifts, as we walk in unity, as we speak the truth in love. He's the source, but we are the instruments. And that means, of course, that Jesus, the source, gets the glory. It's all of God. His grace, His power, His enablement, His plan, all for His glory. But He uses us. Now, interestingly, Jesus Himself modeled for us the most fertile environment where such growth can take place. A small group. When Jesus gathered the 12 together, He formed a small group. And we love gathering corporately. We love worshiping together. We love learning and from God's Word and being challenged from the Scriptures. We love the sweetness of fellowship we enjoy together. But there in a small group, other eternally significant things can happen that just can't happen in a large gathering. There's intimacy. There's vulnerability and trust. There's depth of sharing. There's accountability and love. There's support through the trials of life. There's openness and authenticity that can't occur in other environments. That's why small groups are such a vital strategy for a thriving, healthy church. Community, fellowship occurs at an entirely different level in a small group than could possibly occur elsewhere. Not that it's perfect. I mean, you get that close, you can hurt one another. It's not always pleasant. One of the small group experiences that I think shaped me the most was an intensive course in group dynamics and experiential communication that I had at Wheaton with a prof named M. Griffin. I've told a bit about this over the years, I suppose, different aspects of this. Don't know that I shared this part of the story, though. M was independently wealthy. He was the grandson of the owner of the Chicago Sun-Times newspaper. So wealthy, in fact, that he actually returned his Wheaton paycheck every month back to the school and just worked for free. He just didn't need their money. But he owned his own private island, and not everybody can say that. In the middle of Lake Michigan is Trout Island, and M owned that island. And he was a pilot. He had a six-passenger airplane, and he made a grass runway on this thing, and he hired a barge and a construction crew to go out there, and they built this beautiful A-frame house with two wings on it. And one of the things that M loved to do when his family wasn't vacationing there was he handpicked and invited eight students, four guys and four girls, to go to his island during the summer for this course in group dynamics. The best way to learn group dynamics is to be in a group and watch the dynamics develop. So we did. And you're stuck, I mean, you know, only you on this island, you know, and it was a great place. And you had four-wheelers and all this kind of stuff. And you could drive all over this island and just have a blast. It was just a phenomenal and very unusual experience. And we learned group dynamics by being in that group. Anyway, I mean, it's kind of like being on Lost or something. I don't know. Only not. But, the thing we learned most was just from our own interaction in that very intense setting. And And yet we really learned some of what a group could be all about. We were able to put into practice, into experience, all those wonderful group qualities of genuineness and authenticity, honesty, safety and trust, a deep level of sharing, powerful support for one another, depth of prayer. Of course, it was an artificial environment, but it was a revolutionary experience for each one of us. And yet, as powerful as all that was, as amazing as that experience in group dynamics was, the thing I remember most about that experience was playing volleyball, 4-on-4, 2 guys and 2 girls. I was on the college volleyball team, and on the other side of the net was a girl that I had a massive crush on, long before the days where I met my lovely wife, Jan. Anyway, and I thought, you know, what a great opportunity to impress this girl. So somebody set the ball, and I went up to spike, and I reached back, and I just slammed this ball right into her face. You know, she falls down, face is red, she's in tears, and I'm thinking, oh, please, God, is there not some way to unwind this? Just back up, you know, can I have a redo, please? Just a few seconds earlier, no, let's undo the whole thing. You know, the last thing on my mind in that moment was fellowship. I wanted out of there, I wanted to escape, I wanted how to get off this island, you know. It was a nightmare, and, you know, that's what I remember most, this intensive small group experience, all this stuff I'm supposed to be learning. What I remember most was hurting somebody I cared about. Was hurting somebody I cared about, you know, right across her forehead. Wilson! Or whatever. It's just not right. It's not right. So, even though small groups is a wonderful means of building fellowship, and that's something that we cherish, the truth is we're fallible human beings. And as a result, we can expect little glitches along the way. The volleyball doesn't always land where you intend. And yet, it's an incredible opportunity to see God's grace, God's patience, His forgiveness toward us, and to experience that toward one another. From Christ, the whole body causes the growth of the body. You have a part to play. You have an eternally significant part to play, something eternally significant to contribute. God wants to use you in other people's lives. And He wants to use them in your life. God uses the whole body to grow the body. That's how we mature in the faith. That's how we become more like Christ. We build up one another. So, fellowship. The foundation is love. Love one another. Love one another. And the key function is growth, building up one another, that we might grow toward maturity in Christ. A church that does that, well, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, as we launch into this series on fellowship, may You open our eyes to what it is You're calling us to. And where we have been distant or cold or settled for just mediocre church attendance, may You break through our hearts and our spirits to lead us further in. Because You have waiting for us something that is beautiful and marvelous. And may we chase after it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.